thank you for giving us such gifts. And we acknowledge that you are a God who cares for us. You are creative. You are. You know, it's funny how parenting changes over the years. And I got this off the web. This is not my creation, but I thought it was interesting. I share it with you. How different things change about having babies over time. For example, you pre-wash your newborn's clothes for the first baby. You color coordinate them and fold them neatly in the baby's little dresser. And then for the second baby, you check to make sure that the clothes are clean and discard only the ones with the darkest stains. And for the third baby, it's boys can wear pink, can't they? And at the first sign of distress for your first baby, like a whimper or a frown, you just go ahead and pick the baby up. For the second baby, you only pick the baby up when her wails threaten to wake your firstborn. And then for your third baby, you teach your three-year-old how to rewind the mechanical swing. For your first baby, you begin wearing maternity clothes as soon as your OBGYN confirms your pregnancy. For your second baby, you wear your regular clothes for as long as possible. And your third baby, your maternity clothes are your regular clothes. If the pacifier falls on the floor, you put it away until you can go home and wash and boil it. For the second baby, when the pacifier falls on the floor, you squirt it off some juice and then you just stick it back in his mouth. And then for the third baby, you just wipe it on your shirt and then stick it back in. Diapering, you change your baby's diaper every hour for the first baby. For the second baby, you change their diaper every 2 to 3 hours if needed. For the third baby, you try to change their diaper before others start to complain about the smell or start sagging to his knees, you know. We used to say, you get your money's worth out of this one, you know. Let's see. Going out the first time you leave your baby with a sitter, you call home 5 times. For the second baby, just before you walk out the door, you remember to leave a number where you might be reached. For the third baby, you just leave instructions for the sitter to call if she sees blood. For the first child, when the child swallows a coin, you rush the child to the hospital and demand x-rays. For the second child, when he swallows a coin, you carefully watch for the coin to pass. When the third child swallows a coin, you deduct it from his allowance. Okay. We love our children. This presentation is raising beautiful women of God. And, you know, God gives us these little gals. He's given me 4 of them. Brenda and I had Daniel first, and then we had Emily, Rebecca Joy, Bethany, and Abigail. So our daughters are, let me get this straight, 12, 10, 8, and 5. 5 years old. But, you know, again, we're going to need vision for raising daughters. And vision has to do with seeing beyond the ditch where you've been raised. I tell you guys this because it's so hard. Vision is hard. I struggle for it all the time. What do I really want to see in my daughters? When a fish has been swimming around in water for 20 years, how does he know what it's like not being wet? And we are all products of the world where we've been raised. And the world that where we have been raised does not really respect the vision that God gives us in His Word. For example, this should be, I think, an obvious example. The birth rate in America has fallen from 4.0 to 2.0 from 1900 to 2000. In 100 years, the birth rate has been cut in half in America. Meantime, between 1960 and 2000, the size of houses have grown by a factor of 2. From 950 square feet to over 2,000 square feet. Houses have gotten way bigger and families have gotten way smaller. What does that say about our worldview? I'm not condemning anybody for having a big house. I'm just saying, come on guys, let's look at the big picture here. What are we saying? We're saying that drywall is better than babies. Is that right? I mean, come on guys, just in terms of values, what do we value? We do not value children the way we once did. We don't value motherhood the way we once did. I mean, you all know since 1973, abortion has been legalized in America. That's been, what, 50 million babies have not seen the light of day. And that's because we don't value motherhood. We don't value children as we once did. The world where we live is got problems. And I think I mentioned this earlier, too. 43% of college students are men, 57% women. And today, the worldview of feminism virtually dominates. Betty Friedan, and I'm comparing a couple of worldviews here before we start. We have two worldviews here. We have competing visions. We have one vision that's kind of a feminist, egalitarian type of worldview. We're going to see more of a biblical vision for motherhood and womanhood on the other hand. Okay, I've got some pictures there. They're just for images. But again, vision is picture. Vision is, what does this thing look like? Vision isn't always propositional. Sometimes it's, I want my girl to look like this when she is 21, right? It's sometimes vision has to do with art. And you see some artistic creations there from the 1600s. What is your vision for womanhood? There's Betty Friedan. She wrote, a woman has got to be able to say, what do I want out of life? A liberated woman is one who has sex before marriage and a job after. I think that was Gloria Steinem. Okay? That's a vision. That's a vision. What do you want? What's the vision going to look like for your daughters? There's another vision. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That was not Betty Friedan. That was God. In God's Word, the Bible. And yet we have competing visions, two visions. One vision has almost completely and utterly dominated your world. You live in a world where 36% of children are born without fathers, up from 5% in 1960. You live in a world where half of marriages end in divorce, where children are not a blessing, where the average birth rate has fallen from 4.0 to 2.0, but it's far, far, far worse in other places around the world. In Italy, it's 1.3. It's the lowest in all of Europe, right there in Italy. Almost most of Europe is beyond the replacement age, or percent. Same thing for Japan. Japan's birth rate is imploding. They're going to have half the population in the next 60 years. They have no idea how they're going to take care of the older people. They're developing robots right now to care for elderly people. In Japan. Korea is a nightmare. Korea has taken this worldview, Betty Friedan's worldview, hook, line, and sinker. They have taken the Western worldview entirely, and they have adapted it and adopted it in their quote-unquote westernized nation. And I tell you what, I'm not happy that we have exported a Western worldview, whatever that is, to South Korea. But in South Korea, the birth rate is now 1.15, the lowest in the entire world. By a long shot, their birth rate fell from 6.0 to 1.15 in one generation. It's incredible what the Western worldview has done in South Korea. Listen to what one person said. This is Pat Buchanan. Excuse me, I want to read another quotation. Sociologists explain what's going on in South Korea in a place called the Japanese Journal of Population. Let me read this. Young women wish to have their own roles in life other than that of spouse and mother. These younger women no longer comply with the family arrangements that mother or grandmother took for granted. They have invested a lot of education and have their own personal expectations and ambitions. They are looking for financial autonomy and they cannot tolerate any subordination to male authority. That's the worldview that operates in South Korea today. Now, some of us are going to step back and say, well, what's wrong with that worldview? And what's wrong with Gloria Steinem's worldview or Betty Friedan's worldview when she says a woman has got to be able to say, what do I want out of life? Those worldviews have really gotten their fingers into us. And the only way I can define that worldview is it's not feminism, ultimately. It's not egalitarianism. It's existentialism. And do you know what existentialism is? Existentialism says that I make my own choices for my own benefit in the immediacy. That is, it's all about me. Life is about me, and I am going to live my life for me. It's basically a self-centered worldview. Have any of you heard of the magazine Self magazine? Self? I made something up called Selfish magazine one time. I tried to market it. You can be your own selfish pig. Well, that's the worldview that underlies all of what Betty Friedan is saying. She says life is about me. Me, me, and me. I live my life for myself. And this is the kind of worldview that is really hurting us. The vision of Gloria Steinem and Betty Friedan is a woman with 5 divorces, 0 kids, 3 abortions, earning $120,000 per year, cold, bitter, and angry at 53 years of age. But somehow they're able to package it in glamour. And I'm not sure how they can do it, but they do it. They package it in glamour. That's the worldview, and yet they present it with glamour. But we need vision. We need vision. Vision for what? For something better than what we've had. Vision for something that has produced something better than what you see around you. And I know your fathers and mothers who say, I know what's out there isn't good. I've seen some damage. I've taken a little bit of the shrapnel myself. I've seen it with my family members and my church members. I know what you're talking about. I've seen the statistics. I live with it, and I don't like it. I want something better for my kids. Right? And I think that's our heart. That's where we start. All of us. We want something better. There's got to be something better. And maybe it's like living in a sewer, you know, or in a garbage pit. Let's say we were all raised in a sewer in a garbage pit. All we knew were rats and cockroaches. At some point you say, I wish I knew about something better than this. Could there be something better? And I think the Word of God presents that. I really do. The Word says, without a vision, the people perish. You can just stick the family into that. Without a vision, the family perish. But he who keeps the law, happy is he. That's the finishing part of it. That is, God's Word is going to give you the shape and the feel and the vision for something better than what you see around you. And I just want to bring out God's Word and show you folks some of the vision that I can get from God's Word. I can tell you I'm not the end-all and be-all of it. There's a competing visions for the family. We have a lesbian couple there with their child. And you've got another vision for the family there on the right-hand side. I just randomly found a picture of a homeschool family on the web. I mean, I just surfed about 6 websites till I found a homeschool family. And randomly found a lesbian family on the website. But see, what's your vision? Don't you sometimes have to vision something? What am I heading for? What am I targeting? What am I looking forward to for my daughters and my sons? In this case, our own family. There's my family. I have 4 daughters. My lovely wife, Brenda. Daniel's right behind me there in the picture. But what is our vision for our daughters? Let me begin with a great passage, Psalm 144 and verse 11. Psalm 144, verse 11. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is the right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. That our garners may be full, affording all manner store, that our sheep may be bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets. He's saying, I want to be blessed, and I want to be blessed, and blessed, and blessed. And here's how he describes the blessing. The blessing is full storehouses, lots of sheep, enough to eat. And here it is, daughters, that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the likeness of a palace. People walk by and they admire the beauty and the order of those carved ornamental stones. The stones were known for beauty. They were known for stability. They were known for enduring quality. That's a picture. And, you know, I give you the picture from Psalm 144 because I want you to see that this is what we're after. We want to put the work into these cornerstones such that they will be there for a long time. If you have that vision, will you take the time? Will you take the time to polish the stone? How long does it take to make a beautiful carved ornamental stone that you know is going to be there at the corner of the palace, at a prominent location in the development of that wonderful structure called a palace for the king, for generations and generations? Those castles you find in Scotland and England and elsewhere, they've been around for 500, 600, 700 years. Would it be worthwhile to spend 15, 20 years working hard, developing, carving out that beautiful cornerstone? And of course, as I see it, the cornerstone of the king, the palace, is the cornerstone for Jesus and His kingdom. And that's what we're looking for as we raise our beautiful women of God. We also have beautiful adornment in 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. I'll get into that just a little bit later. But here it says, "Let it be the hidden person of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Those are the pictures. But now I want to get into a vision for unity. And before I do so, let me just say, I'm going to say something I said before in a previous presentation. We've got to draw a distinction between the normative and the exceptional. You've got to understand there's a difference between what is normative in terms of roles and what is exceptional in terms of roles. Normatively, you're raising your daughters to marry, because most ladies get married. Now, there are exceptions to that, but I want to talk towards the normative. What does God expect our little gals to be normatively? Now, there is a difference in roles. There's a difference in roles between men and women. Betty Friedan doesn't agree with this, or Gloria Steinem. She says, "We are talking about a society in which there will be no roles other than those chosen or those earned. We are really talking about humanism." Okay, that's the worldview that basically dominates. It says we're not going to have roles. But what she is saying is we are not going to let God tell us what to do. This is what is called autonomy. This is what is called being a law to yourself. This is ultimate humanism. And she is absolutely right. Humanism says we will not have any other law dictating what we do in our lives but man-made laws, laws that we generate for ourselves. She wants to be totally free from God's laws. But God has given us principles in His Word to encourage us in this thing. And let me say also that I think it is important for us to retain and revive the role of motherhood, because without it, we're going to lose our society. We are going to lose our society. It's just that serious at this point. Rudyard Kipling in the 20th century wrote an interesting poem called "The Gods of the Copybook Headings." He wrote, "On the first Feminian sandstone, we were promised the fuller life, which started by loving our neighbor and ended by loving his wife, till our women had no more children, and the men lost reason and faith, and the gods of the copybook headings said, 'The wages of sin is death.'" And he exactly nailed what would happen in the 20th century. That was his last poem. He wrote it in 1917. But he exactly nailed it. Because the women have no more children in Italy, South Korea, Japan, and America. Yes, the women have no more children. And yes, the men have lost reason and faith. It's an era of great, great decline culturally, morally, religiously, in every other way. It's an amazing thing. Pat Buchanan recently commented on the present takeover of Islam in Europe. And this is in his book, The Death of the West. Pat wrote, "The Islamic world retains something the West has lost, a desire to have children and the will to carry on their civilization, cultures, families, and faith." Incredible. But thank God, there is hope. There is still hope for carrying on a vision for motherhood. Now, it begins with what I call the principle of household unity. You've got to understand this. This is so important. This is what effectively has been lost. When God created man, male and female, He created the woman for a helpmeet for the man. There it is right behind me, Genesis chapter 2. He assumed that the two would become one. And Jesus said the same thing. The two became one, and let nobody separate the two. When a man marries a woman, they become a one. They become a unit. The modern world has done everything possible to individualize the marriage, to take the oneness that really ought to exist in the covenantal marriage and make it separate individuals. This has happened economically. I'm not condemning the Industrial Revolution, but folks, when father left the home and developed his own career, eventually mother would leave the home as well, and then the children were segregated from the family and in many cases put in segregated classrooms, so brothers and sisters hardly saw themselves each other anymore. And then you had non-interactive forms of entertainment like video games and television that took the family apart even further. Until today, you have cell phone ads where families get together at McDonald's for 10 minutes. You get the family plan, and it's so that you can reconnect at McDonald's, no, make that Burger King for 10 minutes, and then you go off and do your own thing. I'm not saying that playing video games is bad. I'd be the last person to say that. I limit my son to video games for 10, 15 minutes a day, but you know what? That's about it. Because I can see in aggregate, the family is being disintegrated. See, over time, in aggregate, when all of these pressures come to bear on the family, you have disintegration. Our entire economic system, our entire political system does not believe in the unity of the household. It's given up on it. It has split everybody up into units and individuals. Do you think this has yielded some pressure on marriage in the modern world? Absolutely. Marriage can hardly bear the weight anymore. That's why home education is such a radical shift in the modern world. Because suddenly we did something to reintegrate. We did something to reintegrate. But please understand, it's not the Industrial Revolution. It was the ideas of the Rousseaus of the world. Who says, who cares about the family? Forget the family. Rip the family apart. He didn't care about his own children. Wasn't even married to the woman who had his children. Because the family was a non-issue to the thinkers of the modern world. But guys, it's time not to bow to the institutional pressures that have come over us. We have got to reassert the unity of that household. God created man and a woman. He created the man as the axe handle and the woman as the axe head. If that man doesn't have that woman, he is not going to effectively take dominion over his world. But by ripping the handle off the head and making everything individual, you're going to destroy the work that man, that woman need to do in their families and in their business. You know the word oikonomia or economics? Economics, you all know the word economics, comes from oikonomia, which in the Greek is literally the vision. Nomia is vision or law. Vision of the oiko, vision of the household. The fundamental economic unit for thousands of years in the development of world history, the fundamental economic unit was not the individual, it was the household, it was the family. You follow me here? My point is this. is as we raise our daughters and our sons, we need to raise them with this concept of household unity. When that man marries that woman, they become one flesh. They become of one vision, of one plan, of one direction in life. And I'm not saying that we're pure unity, but we have lost a lot of unity, and we need to recover it. Now, one way we can recover it is by training our daughters to understand what it is to be dependent. My wife was raised with this idea that she would always be independent. The reason why she was sent to college was so that she would have her own independent career, and so that if she got divorced, when she got divorced, she could have her own career and sustain herself. Now, I'll tell you, I think that encouragement, that worldview is everywhere. I hear it a lot. And it's not training our daughters with the vision that God has. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 11 says the woman is dependent upon the man, and the man is dependent upon the woman. We have to raise our daughters with that vision, not of independence, but of dependence. Of dependence. She is going to be raised to be a help meet for her husband. The Lord gives us two targets for a wife. In Genesis chapter 2, she is a help meet for her husband. And then in Titus chapter 2, she is a home ruler or a keeper at home or a home manager for God. And so what we have, I think, are two concentric circles. The outside circle is help meet. The inside circuit is home ruler. We got to be careful. We got a couple of traps that we can fall into here. We want to make sure we don't fall into the trap that says the only thing we're doing with this little girl is we're raising her to be a keeper at home, or we're just giving her apron or how to wear an apron 101 for 12 years in a row, and that's all she gets because that's all she's going to do in life. What that's doing is that's denying the fact that there is any area between the inside circle and the outside circle. You follow me here? Part of her help meet is to be a ruler at home. God assigns that to her in Titus chapter 2. But she's got a wider vision of being a help meet for a husband. So let's be careful not to fall into the trap of the one hand and say all she's ever going to be in life is a home ruler, a keeper at home. That's a trap. But let's not fall into the trap that on the other hand says you prepare that daughter to be an independent, have her own career, live her own life kind of person. And that's the worldview that is foisted upon her in just about everywhere I look. So the question that a lot of people come back with is, then do I send my daughters to college? That's an individual question for every family and every individual girl. I mean, some girls will go to college, some won't go to college. But my encouragement to you is make sure that if she goes to college and gets that college education, she doesn't lose the vision. Because as far as I know, most colleges are not training boys and girls differently. Remember, it's egalitarian, it's a gender blender. Yes, it disenfranchises boys more than girls, but they're still not teaching the biblical definitions of roles for men and women in most colleges. They don't do that. So you're going to have to make sure she knows that if she's going to go to those colleges. My point here today is that if your daughter is going to be an MD, she's got the gifts, she's got the talents and abilities to be an MD, a medical doctor, by all means, get her an MD. Train her to be an MD, but train her with the vision. You are one day going to be a glorious help meet for a husband and a home ruler for a husband. Praise God. You're getting a little MD preparation for that. But remember, this is your goal. This is the normative goal that God has laid out for you as a beautiful woman of God. This is what you're going to be in life. Now, if you don't give her God's vision, and she doesn't understand God's vision, it's very possible she's going to be a burned out, not really knowing what she's doing in life kind of woman at 53 years of age. You've got to give her that vision, the right vision. So, if she's going to get that MD degree, why is she getting the degree? She's getting the degree to be a good helpmeet for her husband. Now, does that mean that she will never work as an MD? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that somehow that's got to fit into the vision that her husband's got for the home. So if her husband, here's just an example. There could be 1,000 examples. But one example would be if her husband was a missionary to Africa. My guess is that she's could serve as a medical doctor in Africa and fit into the vision for the kingdom of God that he has to serve as a missionary. And she could open up a clinic and do minor surgery there. Fantastic. Now we've got a unified household with a vision operating, and the kingdom of God moves forward and great dominion's taken for his cause. You see, there's a difference here between the world's vision and a godly vision. And we got to be careful. There's traps on all sides. But I'm trying to bring back a principle that is vital for the survival of the Christian family in the 21st century. This is vital. Absolutely vital. A vision for unity. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Let's move on to the virtues of womanhood. And the Word of God has different virtues. And again, please understand that this is the vision for our little girls. God has a vision for our little boys. I gave that in the previous presentation. But here we have gender-specific virtues for our little girl. And we get them in 1 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 2. And the way I've written this is that we want to train in our girls a spirit that loves to read and meditate on 1 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 to 15. And if you read these passages, you're going to find things like a meek and quiet spirit, not loud and overbearing, modest apparel and sobriety, and saved by childbearing. Those are the sorts of things you find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to give you a full exposition of what this means, but that's the vision. God presents it. This is exactly, precisely against everything you saw Gloria Steinem and Betty Friedan stands for. You don't see them talking about a meek and quiet spirit, do you? You don't see them glorifying childbearing. You don't see them valuing the things that God values. It's a spirit of quietude and tranquility, not a spirit of discontentment, grappling for power, constantly fighting the notion of submitting to parents or husband. She wears this garment, the Word says. She spins and sews this garment. She decorates herself with this beautiful garment. It is far more important of a priority than her hair, her clothing, and her shoes. This quality is best manifest in the home, in this beautiful young lady's submission to her father. How can God's kingdom be advanced by tranquility? You know, I don't know. I don't know. The world says, what good is this useless, meek, and quiet woman? The world shames a woman who's tranquil. But this is how she exhibits her godliness and shines before God in the world. The Scriptures teach that her quietude, her meek and quiet spirit, can win an unsaved husband. You say, that doesn't make any sense at all. I thought you have to get up on a soapbox and preach at him. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And this is how he accomplishes huge things for his kingdom. He does it through these meek and quiet spirits. God says, this woman is of great price to me. The great price is found in the meek and quiet spirit. Then there's the character trait of diligence. Talking about a vision of virtue. And that's really what Proverbs 31 is all about. If you look at Proverbs 31, I mean, this woman is busy. She has an economic plus for the home. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and gives meat to her household, her food, and a portion to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it with the fruit of her hands. She plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her candle goes not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretches out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household are all clothed in scarlet. She is a diligent woman. She's very busy. She's an economic benefit to the home. And this is another thing I think we can encourage with our children, you know, and nurture it as we see it. Personally, I think our young ladies have less of a problem with this than our young men. But certainly we can be encouraging them in that character trait of diligence. That's really preeminent in that Proverbs 31 passage. Then we also have the character trait of unselfish conscientiousness. She's always looking to fill the needs of those people. There's two different people emphasized here, the household or the family, and then the poor. She's careful to look out for the needs of the poor. She's careful to look out for the needs of her household. This is a character trait we are cultivating in these beautiful women of God that we are raising. We also have the character trait of careful and wise speech. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is in her tongue is the law of kindness. Something we emphasize a lot for our girls, because that can be a trap to fall into. Proverbs 31 and verse 12 says, she will do her husband good and not evil all the days of her life. And we're warned about the sins of the tongue in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 11, where idle ladies are wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So, see, there you've got the encouragement to be careful with the tongue and be careful with gossip. This is a trap that our little gals can fall into, and we've got to be watching out for them, especially as they get old enough to use the phone. We've seen this come from time to time where little problems are brushed up out of the brush because one of our little ladies in our home said something she shouldn't have said. And so we have to train our little ladies in what they say, and we work with them on this law of kindness all the time because that can be a real trap. Another trap that women may fall into is the physical busyness of Martha that usurps the spiritual faithfulness of Mary. So we've got to look out for that too. These are warnings that the Scriptures give us. Well, we've got just a few minutes left, and let me share with you some practical tips that we have learned, and this certainly isn't the end-all and be-all of raising these beautiful ladies. But the first thing is we encourage our children to memorize Proverbs 31. We just find that is, as God's Word sinks into their hearts, they really begin to live it and experience what that Proverbs 31 woman is all about. We train our daughters in submission and helping. Since this is what God expects of a good wife, God expects wives to submit themselves to their own husbands. We find that the home is an excellent place where we can train our little girls to submit to their mothers and fathers. That's, they have to do that because the Word of God says, children, honor your parents and obey them in the Lord, for this is right. So we want to train our children in submission and certainly our daughters in helping while they are still in the home. There's a big question in people's minds whether it's helpful to send your daughters away from the home. And this is sort of a debate amongst homeschoolers. And I would simply say that this depends on the family. Because remember the principle is, you're training your daughters to be dependent. You're training your daughters to be a helpmeet for their husbands. And if by sending them away from the home, you can complement that goal, then you should, that's fine. Go ahead and send them away from the home. But if you find it's impossible to complement the goal or the vision that God has for them by sending them into this environment or that environment, then don't do it. I believe that there's liberty in these decisions. But the encouragement here is be sure that you're doing what you can to prepare them for the life that God has for them. Our traditions are less and less based on biblical principles. So sometimes the Matthew 15 problem occurs, and this is where the Pharisees had developed a system that basically made God's law of none effect. And Jesus came to them and said, you are disobeying God's law because you have this system, this traditional system, whereby you have squeezed out the principles of God's law. And he condemned the Pharisees for doing that. So, as I see it, the principles of God's law is to prepare our daughters to be a part of a unified godly household. And we, as moms and dads, need to ask the question, what is the best way to prepare them for that? She should learn to submit to her father, for example. She should learn to obey her father and love her father. And girls, those of you who are in the room right now, let me encourage you to prepare for marriage right now. You can do that by learning to submit to your father. Don't learn to be independent. Learn to be dependent. You should learn to reverence your father. The Word of God says you should honor your father and your mother. She should also learn to help her father. If she's going to be a helpmeet for her husband in the tasks that God has given him, then she can learn while she's still at home to be a good helper for her father. She can also look well to the needs of her household, the household that she lives in right now. You see, you can prepare for these things, this vision God has for you in Proverbs 31, even while you're living in the home. You can learn today to look out for the needs of others. I was at a home, I think it was two nights ago, staying overnight with another homeschooling family, and it was amazing how well the 15, 16, 17-year-old daughters were serving us dinner. It was just amazing. They were just standing around looking for ways they could help. It was just an amazing testimony. I've never seen anything quite like it. But it was obvious that they had learned to look out for the needs of their households. My final point is don't trust the institutions because the institutions don't share your worldview. You need to make sure that you force a system, your system, on the system out there. There are rewards for this woman without number. The Word of God says, her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Now, I just want you to picture the two visions. The vision of Betty Friedan and the vision of the Word of God. Picture these ladies at 65 years of age. Can you picture them? The one woman is blessed. She is praised. She is honored. She is the cornerstone that will last for generations and generations. The other is gone. Gone like the wind. Well, let me just add one small word to fathers before we wrap up this thing. Fathers, you know, I have five daughters, and I cannot believe how much influence I have on my daughters. I cannot believe. I just feel honored, overwhelmed, humbled when I come home and all my daughters line up to kiss me. They all want to hug me and kiss me. They want to find ways to serve me and honor me. They are such a blessing. And I find that the more I admire my daughters, the more I express gratefulness to God for my daughters, the more I encourage them with the beautiful gifts that God has given them, the more they blossom. And it's just something that doesn't quit. They blossom and they blossom. And they blossom. Fathers, you have so much influence on these daughters. So much influence. Would you admire them? Will you show them affection? Will you honor them? The traps the guys fall into, sometimes they forget to honor their daughters, and the daughters get the wrong vision. Your daughters will get the wrong vision when you don't open doors for them and just let the doors slam in their face. They'll get the message. If you don't honor your daughters, they'll get the message. When you don't show honor and affection, they get the message. They'll go find it somewhere else. Sometimes when fathers abuse their daughters, they create angry and bitter feminists. So don't abuse your daughters. Another trap we fall into is allowing manipulation. You see, the modern worldview is not based on unity. The way the woman succeeds is by emotional manipulation. The way the man succeeds is by physical abuse. Those are the lessons that we are taught. But I'm here to tell you from the bottom of my heart, those are bad lessons. Really bad lessons. Our little boys have to be taught not to strike out at their sisters. They have to be trained. Never, never, never do that. They are not to abuse their sisters. Our little girls have to be taught not to manipulate. That cannot be acceptable. Because that's the wrong worldview. That's the worldview of disunity. They must not get what they want by manipulation. We have to train our daughters in this vision of unity. We've got two visions here, guys, side by side. The question I just pose for you today is, which side are you on? One of the sides, one of the vision is beautiful, full of growth and life, economically rich and full with fulfillment and joy. The other side is hard, bitter, and cold, and it destroys millions of homes. It destroys civilizations. There is a vision for beautiful womanhood. And I'm just a dad groping for the light switch. But I think I found something. I'm not sure I know exactly what it looks like, but it's all there in the Word of God. And I'm beginning to see a little bit of what it looks like. Are you seeing that too? Are you starting to see it? Do you see the vision? I hope so. I hope so. Let's take questions and answers. Like I say, I don't have all the answers. Just trying to find the light switch. Let's take Q&A, raising daughters. Yes, right here, ma'am. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. You think we're pushing too hard on the girls? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. I think so. You know, the question is, are we pushing too hard on the girls? You know, putting this career, these expectations of getting the MD and getting on with your career, and yet also being mother and wife, and it just loads and loads and loads. Guys, we're trying to rebuild a system here that's really broken down. There's a lot of things that are missing. And I think really mothers are bearing more of the weight and will bear more of the weight in the next generations. But that doesn't have to be the case with our families. They're bearing the weight because 36% of children are born without fathers. That's why. That's the real reason. That's why they're all attending Hancock College. That's why they're going out getting jobs, because they're the ones being responsible. Praise God. They're staying alive and they're keeping their children alive. But this is not God's way. God's way is for boys to be men and girls to be women, and a unified household where all the pressure doesn't lie on the wife, neither does all the pressure lie on the husband, but there is a sharing, there is a joint sharing of that pressure. Bottom line, you know the two circles? Two circles, when the children are very young, the inner circle is going to fill up most of the outer circle. You follow me there? And as the children leave the house, there becomes more space in between help meet and home ruler. The more space develops. Okay? So we have shrinking, we have broadening of the circles. As the children leave the house, there is more opportunity now for the household unity to take place in the economic sense. So, in the scriptures, what you find is David is tending his father's sheep, Rachel is tending her father's sheep, Joseph is tending his father's sheep, Ananias and Sapphira, or Aquila and Priscilla, they were tent makers together. So you tend to have in scriptures this unified household vision, but for the most part, they're not really acting in that capacity as much when they're having children as when they aren't having children. So we can maintain the unified household economy all the way through and get a better sense for what the household is about. Now, there's so many stresses on this. And I brought up the educational stresses, but what about the corporate stresses? Corporations will not allow a family to come down and apply for a job together. Right? You can't come down and say, "Hi, I'm the accountant. My wife over here is the MD, and we're here to work at this wonderful medical establishment." Doesn't work, for the most part. Why? Because the corporations don't respect a biblical view of the household. In fact, the corporation is much like the old-fashioned slave owner who hired a couple and then put both husband and wife to work separately. And then he became the head of the two. So that's more the direction the modern corporate world has gone to, because it doesn't respect this unity concept. And I am, as best as I can, I'm trying to reiterate the principle, and I know it's hard to apply it, but we've got to start applying the principle. And I think one of the first things that will help our daughters is to know that they are not the ones responsible for the material sustenance of the home. Their father is responsible for that. And they are there to be a helpmeet and a home ruler for that home. Now, if the father breaks down and doesn't provide, what do you have? The mom who has to do everything. And herein lies a problem with many millions of households. Millions of households. And it's tough. So we're dealing with a lot of problems here, but let's begin with a vision of the helpmeet and the home manager, and train our daughters to be good home managers, and then, I believe, work on their individual skills and abilities, which will form the helpmeet portion that lies between helpmeet and home ruler. Does that make sense? That portion in between. Okay, that's where individual gifts will tend to flourish. I'm on the one hand trying desperately hard not to see the vision narrow down to just home keepers at home, because it's not that. Proverbs 31 is very, very clear on that. It's a broader vision. It's an economic vision. And as fathers and husbands, we need to start seeing our homes in terms of this economic vision. And I think even as dads, we need to be seeing our wives as part of the team. You know, we're together in this. We're a team here, working economically on this home to build up this home economically and spiritually in other ways. So, no simple answers, but the Word of God is there. Yes. No. Moms are our only hope. Pretty much. We really need our wives for that. We really need our wives. Yes. Yes. Yes.
What do you suggest would be the best way to approach the husband so that he's not feeling criticized?
Well, I mean, I think what you need to do is put the fault on the little one and say the little one is giving way to this manipulation right now, and this is not good for her, you know. And instead of saying, "You're being manipulated," that would probably be more intimidating for the guy. and try to get him on board and get him to see what's going on, saying, when she does that, this is what's happening. Trust me, I'm a gal. I know this stuff. And I think that helps. I really rely on Brenda a lot to point out that kind of stuff. I mean, someone asked me one time, what's the difference between training girls and boys? I say, girls are sneaky. It's sometimes I want to discipline the girls before I think they should. And usually I'm looking at Brenda going, okay, Brenda, what do you think? And she, yes. I'm a little paranoid sometimes because I think they tend to be a little bit better at hiding things that I can't see. And yet my wife has a very special intuition to pick that up. Yeah, that's good. That's wise. Okay, anything else? You back here, sir. Absolutely, yes. Yes, we haven't gotten into marriage as much as we could. But, Jesus submitted to his Father, and yet we call that the economic Trinity versus the essential Trinity. They weren't different in honor and glory and worship in the essential sense. But for the sake of redemption, Jesus humbled himself and submitted himself willingly to the Father. So that's a very good picture of the man and the woman. Is she any lesser than the man? Chesterton has a great poem. He says, if we put the sky beside the sea, if we put the moon beside the stars, if we put the man beside the woman, I'll bet some fool would call one better than the other. And sure enough, one fool winds up calling one better than the other, trying to be better than the other. Hey, are you trying to say the sky's better than the sea? That's dumb, saying anything like that. They're different, you know? And, biblically, absolutely. There is no difference in Christ. Man and woman, equal honor, equal glory, both made in the image of God. No question about that. But economically, for the sake of the household, one has to submit. Yeah, that's a perfect picture. Jesus is a great picture. In fact, that's totally biblical to use that. Because in 1 Peter, Jesus is used as the example of the one who submitted to the Father all the way to the cross. And then it says, likewise, you wives, submit to your husbands. It's a powerful passage. Right there, Jesus is right next to you. And so wives, ladies, there's a great example. Jesus is right there for you. And then what's funny is on the flip side, who's the example for husbands to love their wives? Jesus, yeah. So it's great. Jesus is an example for both husbands and wives. So I just saw that about a week or a year ago or so. And it's very encouraging to see that Jesus is asking you, ladies and men, he's not asking you to do something he didn't do himself. He did it himself. He knows how hard it is. He went to the cross. He got the nails through his hands. He knows how hard it is. It is hard. It's hard to submit, and it's hard to love. He did both at the cross. Isn't that beautiful? Thanks for ending on that. That was a blessing. Appreciate that, brother. We have no more time. God bless you all.